Well, good morning again, church, and good morning those joining us via live stream. I'm glad technology allows us to be together to some degree. Let's pray before we continue on. God, what a glorious time of fellowship and singing. Lord, the truths of your word, where we recognize that Father, in our own flesh, according to our own deeds, our own works, Lord, we have no claim on the God of heaven. We have no claim, Lord, on the prizes of the gospel. Lord, we have no claim on relationship with our holy God, the creator of the heavens. And yet the truths that we've been singing, Father, are such good news, truths that we are well-versed in, have rehearsed regularly. Lord, I pray that they would never lose their awe, that we would come, Lord, with fresh passion, Lord, with enlightened minds, illuminated minds, to see, Father, that you came and you lived a perfect life. Lord, you died the death that we deserved, and you rose victorious over the grave so that all who have faith in you, who repent of their sins, can now, Lord, be welcomed into fellowship, and we can once again, by the blood of Christ, have eternal relationship with our God. Lord, and we pray the words that we just sang, that you would speak to us through your holy and living word. Lord, as we read your word, we pray that your word would also read us, Lord, and that you would, that we would see the truths of your word, and Lord, that we would make the necessary changes both in our heart and in our mind. Lord, we pray that your word would gain traction this morning, to the praise of your glorious grace. Come by your Spirit and teach us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a very simple question. It's a question that we ask regularly, maybe even a question you asked this morning. Often we ask the question without giving it much thought, and it's this: where are you from? Where are you from? It's a normal question we ask. We ask the question most of the time when we meet someone new. It comes up naturally in our conversation. Most of the time we mean geography. Where did you grow up? Where did you come from? There are people in this room that could say, I came from Kalamazoo or this region. Some would say, I grew up in a different city in this state. Some would say, I grew up in a different state. And there, I know there are those in this room that would say, I grew up in a different country. The Apostle Paul wants us to ask a far more important question this morning. Not where are you from geographically, but where are you from spiritually? Paul wants us to look back, and not with nostalgia, and certainly not with shame, but to look back with humility and with honesty that ultimately leads us to worship. And he doesn't merely invite us to look back. Paul commands us this morning to look back, to remember where you came from. Join me in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read this morning's passage, 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, by the Spirit, says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Notice how Paul begins verse 11. Therefore, remember. And I don't want us to rush past that first word. Therefore is meant to be a hinge verse that leads us into the following verses. It causes us to look back before we are going to look forward. So what's Paul doing here? Paul is anchoring us in the massive reality of what he just described in the first 10 verses, that we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet God made us alive together with Christ, that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that we are his workmanship. And so Paul's saying, in light of the vertical miracle, I'm now issuing you this directive. And it's striking because it's not a suggestion. It's not optional. In fact, it's the only command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul piles grace upon grace upon grace, election and adoption and redemption and resurrection life. And in response to all of that, he now says, he demands us to do one thing. He says, remember, remember. Why would the Holy Spirit place such importance on our memory? I think it's because memory fuels gratitude, and gratitude fuels worship, and worship fuels obedience. When we forget where we came from, we're so prone to this, grace starts to just become ordinary. But when we remember where we came from, the fog clears and the magnitude of the gospel once again comes into focus. And that's exactly the journey that Paul is going to take us on this morning. He's calling us back so that we can see just how far God has brought us to where we are today. Paul turns directly to Gentile believers, people just like you, people just like me, and he says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, immediately he brings us back again to our former condition. Now, when most Christians think about our life before Christ, what comes to mind first, and I think rightly so, especially since Paul's been doing it here in Ephesians 2, what comes to mind first is our sin. Right? We remember that we were dead in our trespasses. We remember that we were enslaved to our sinful desires. We were under the judgment of God and unable to rescue ourselves. That's what Paul has just brought us through. That barrier of sin was real, and it was deadly, spiritually deadly. But here, Paul actually says there was another barrier. And we often overlook it because we are so far removed from the first century world. It wasn't just the barrier of sin that was keeping us from God. It was also the barrier of our alienation. Brothers and sisters, we were outsiders. As Gentiles, we were outsiders. Paul describes this condition in verse 12. And again, notice how Paul loves to do this. He piles phrase upon phrase as though he's not going to allow us to escape the weight of this. He says this, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five weighty descriptions of us Gentiles in the flesh. And he says we were without Christ, no Messiah, there was no deliverer, no Savior, we were not waiting for him, and we had no reason to expect him. Why? Paul says, because you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, God had a covenant people in the world, and folks, we were not part of them. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. God made real promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, promises of blessing and presence and salvation. And folks, we had no claim on them, on any one of them. Paul goes on to say that we were hopeless, having no hope. Hope requires a future grounded on a promise. And we had no promises. We had no future. We had nothing to ground any hope on. And then Paul concludes with perhaps the most sobering description of all. We were without God in the world. not without religion or spirituality. We were without the true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the all-powerful, omnipresent, omnipotent, all good God. We were without him. Church, what Paul's describing here is spiritual homelessness. Where did you come from? You came from spiritual poverty. And this alienation wasn't just vertical between us and God, it was also horizontal between us and God's people. That there was deep hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was racial, it was cultural, it was religious, and it was reinforced every day. Even the language reflected this hostility. Gentiles were labeled the uncircumcision. That was a phrase that was meant to shame and to exclude and to diminish. And the separation was not just symbolic. It wasn't merely symbolic. It was architectural. If you can put the diagram up there, Kate. This is a diagram of the first century Jerusalem temple, and you can see the literal stone wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts, the very center being the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was manifested. Gentiles were confined to the outer court, the outerest of courts, and that wall preached a sermon every day. You do not belong. You are cut off. You are separate. Christian, he wants us to remember this. Again, not to shame us, but to stun us with grace. This is not meant to crush us. It's actually meant to humble us so that we are prepared to now marvel at his glorious grace. That was you. That was me. And then come two of the most hope-filled words in all of Scripture. But now, do you hear the echo? Just moments ago in verse 4, Paul stood over the grave of our spiritual death and he declared, but God. It's the same divine interruption that Paul's doing here. It's the same sovereign grace that he's speaking to. Everything hinges, everything changes here. Paul's taken us back into the darkness of our former condition, and then just as he did in verse 4, he interrupts it with light. In verse 13, everything turns with these two words, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The distance of verse 12 is reversed by the nearness of verse 13. Alienation is now met by atonement. Exclusion is met by a blood-bought access to the Holy of Holies. Once far off, spiritually, covenantally, relationally, now we are brought near. Question becomes, brought near to what? Well, we've been brought near to God himself. We've been brought near to the people of God, near to the promises of God, the blessing being near to the presence of God. The distance that once defined us no longer does. We're no longer outsiders that are looking in. We've been welcomed in. We've been embraced. We've been welcomed home. And Paul is very clear about how all of this happened. He doesn't leave any room for confusion, and he definitely doesn't leave any space for boasting. He says, by the blood of Christ, not by your education or by social reform or by religious sincerity or spiritual effort. He says, you've been brought near by the blood, by the death of a substitute. You've been brought near by a crucified Savior. The very words that the world finds offensive, the message of blood and sacrifice and a cross, that is the very means that God uses to bring sinners near, to bring sinners back to him. So the cross doesn't just remove our guilt, it actually removes our distance. It doesn't merely cancel our debt, it ushers us now into God's presence. And all of this, brothers and sisters, every bit of it is by grace through Christ Jesus alone. And I want us to lean into verse 14 here. Paul explains why the blood of Christ has this power. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace." That little word "for," we jump over it, but it's so important. Paul's giving us the reason. Why can far-off people be brought near now? Why are enemies reconciled? Because God has granted us peace in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Paul doesn't point to a strategy for reconciliation. He points us directly to a person. Jesus didn't just come to announce our peace. If you have Christ this morning, you possess peace, true and lasting peace, because you possess the Prince of Peace himself. So peace is not just this abstract idea. It's not merely the absence of conflict. It is the settled reality of reconciliation with the God of heavens. It's the presence of a Savior who has removed any hostility between you and God, and also between you and God's people. How did he accomplish this? Paul tells us he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now again, don't miss the glory of this. This stone wall, this physical architectural manifestation of exclusion, it represented every reason why you and I should be left outside in the cold. But again, look at the text. Paul doesn't say Jesus, he found a hole to kind of sneak us into the bottom. He didn't find a ramp to somehow, you know, get us over the wall. He says Christ has broken down the wall completely. The hostility was not ignored. It was absorbed in his flesh. It was absorbed in his wounds. On the cross, Jesus bore our wrath. He bore our hostility. That phrase, "in his flesh," it's not just decorative language. It's not poetic filler. Paul's not trying to just create imagery for us to gawk at. It's the bloody, costly, substitutionary reality of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Pause and ponder this. This is stunning, folks. In his own flesh, at the cross, the barrier that screamed, "Keep out," has been turned into a monument now of welcome home. Welcome home by the blood of the Savior. The wall was very real, and it stood for centuries, bound up with the Mosaic law that once distinguished Israel from the nations. The law was good. It set apart a people holy unto God. But so Jesus did not come to discard that law. He actually came to fulfill it. He satisfied the law's demands by his obedient life, and then he bore our curse for breaking that law in his death. And having fulfilled the old covenant, Christ is now able to establish a new one sealed with his blood. What once functioned as a barrier, it no longer stands anymore. That wall of separation, Paul says, it's been torn down, and in its place is now a reconciled people. The two becoming one. What once divided has been removed, and what once distinguished has given way to a deeper unity grounded not in the law, but by his grace. And again, it's secured by the obedient life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ, who is himself our peace now. Paul tells us in verse 15, why? Why did Christ tear down the dividing wall and fulfill the law? Purpose statement: Christ did all of this, Paul says, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Now, it's vital that we don't rush past that truth. Jesus is not simply bringing two hostile groups into the same room and saying, "Guys, stop it, behave." He doesn't say, you stay who you are and you stay who you are and let's just figure out a way to tolerate one another. Can't we all just get along? It's not at all what happened at the cross. It's so much more glorious. No, Christ created something entirely new. This is new creation language. This is Genesis-type language. The church is not Jew plus Gentile. The church is new humanity. It's a new race. It's a new people. In Christ, something has come into existence that has never existed in the history of the world. Pastor Larry McCall has used an illustration for this passage that's always stuck with me. So look at the first image here. If I take a dime and a quarter and I weld them together and then I ask you, what is that? You'd probably say, well, it looks like a dime and a quarter that you welded together. And you'd say, I'd say, that's right, it's true. They're attached, but they're still distinct. You could still tell them apart. That's how many people think of the church. Different groups awkwardly attached to one another trying to get along. Now look at the next image here. Imagine I took those two coins and I melted them down and I formed a brand new coin, one that you'd never seen before, and I called it the 35-cent piece. And I asked you, what is this? You'd look at it and you'd say, I have no idea what that is, Josh. I've never seen it before. Precisely. That's the point. It's not a dime and it's not a quarter. It's something completely new that you've never seen before. That's what Christ has done. He didn't weld Jew and Gentile together. He melted them together and he created something brand new. And Paul tells us exactly how this happened. He says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, we need to be clear about what Paul means here. He's not saying that God discarded the moral law or that holiness no longer matters, that there's not a distinct people of God. He's speaking about a covenantal boundary, the covenantal boundary markers, the dietary laws and the dress codes and the circumcision requirements that acted as a fence to keep Israel from the nations. The wall did not fall because God lowered his standards. It fell because Christ met them perfectly. Jesus completely fulfilled every demand of that law, rendering those old dividing lines now obsolete. And because that old boundary is gone, he doesn't just patch the two groups together. He now is creating something entirely new. And I want us to pause here, and you can get rid of the coin, by the way. I told the elders, I said, I'm going to be preaching an AI sermon. That coin was AI, just so you know. I didn't really melt. You don't have to commit me to the Treasury Department. That was a fake image. But I want to pause and notice the permanence of Paul's language here. He doesn't say that Christ arranged a temporary alliance between the two. He says, again, Christ created one new man, and what God creates in Christ will never be undone. It can't be undone. What the cross unites will never again be divided. Paul's language will not allow for a future separation between what Christ has joined. One new man, one body, one reconciliation. Again, the wall was not merely lowered, it was demolished. The foundation for separation is completely gone. And that is why the church is not a parenthesis in God's plan. It's not just a temporary phase in redemptive history. It's the fulfillment of God's promise. That just as we read in Galatians this morning, that in Abraham's seed, the nations would be blessed. Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe are now members, they're not members of parallel peoples. They are members of the same family, the same body, the same blood, the same humanity, new humanity, we would say. They are joined forever in Christ. Friends, sociologically, the church, it doesn't make sense. Culturally, it shouldn't work. And yet it exists. Why? Because it's not held together by our shared background or our shared preferences, our shared experiences. It's held together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this is new humanity created in Christ, and it stands as a living proof that what the cross accomplished, it wasn't just superficial, it wasn't temporary. It's a work of a new creation, something real, something lasting, because it's only something that God could do, and therefore it lasts for all eternity. And so that's why the church is not Jew plus Gentile. We're not conservatives plus progressives or old plus young. We're not rich plus poor. We're not white plus Asian plus black plus Hispanic. No, we are a new race, new humanity. We are a third race the world has never seen before. It's a family formed by bloodline. It's not formed by bloodlines or culture. It's formed by the blood of Christ. And that is why the church has been so hard for the world to explain, because nothing like it exists anywhere else in time and space. Verse 16 brings everything to its climax. Paul says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. This, folks, is the heart of what Christ accomplished. Do you see what the cross has done? It reconciles sinners to God, and it also, at the very same time, reconciles sinners to one another. Vertical peace now promotes horizontal peace. The blood that forgives is also the blood that now unites us. The same blood that cleanses our consciences also now creates our community. When God removes the hostility between himself and the sinner, he also removes the hostility between sinners who have now been brought to him by the same blood, by the same mercy, by the same grace. And so this means that at the cross, we are all at level ground. There's no ethnic superiority, no spiritual hierarchy, no favored background. No one stands closer to God because of heritage or culture or past privilege. We all come the same way through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we all stand in the same place where we can look around and marvel together that we are recipients of total, undeserved grace. So this church is not a collection of the qualified. We are surely not a collection of the worthy. We are a gathering of the reconciled, and the cross alone is what has made all of that possible. When Paul says that Christ reconciled us in one body through the cross, he's not speaking theoretically. The reconciliation is visible. Look around you. Right? It has texture. We're experiencing it right now. It shows up in real relationships with real people who, apart from Christ, I wouldn't hang out with you guys, frankly, and you wouldn't want to hang out with me, really. Maybe. Apart from Christ, brothers and sisters, we really would have no reason to love one another, to persevere with one another, to walk through trials together. But in Christ, we are one. And again, it doesn't mean the church is perfect. It does mean the church, though, should be different. The church should be the one place where former enemies become family, where pride is replaced by humility, cultural superiority dies at the foot of the cross, where people from different backgrounds, we don't just merely coexist with one another. We love one another sincerely because we share the same Savior. From the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing vision of Revelation, the Bible tells one great story. In Genesis, we see shalom is shattered. Sin enters the world and fractures everything, our fellowship with God, our relationships with one another, even the harmony of creation itself is broken. Shame replaces openness, hiding replaces fellowship, hostility replaces harmony. We see the peace is lost. But at the end of the story, shalom is restored. in Revelation, everything that was broken is made whole again. A new heavens, a new earth. Tears are wiped away. Divisions are healed. What sin ruined, God is going to redeem. And standing between those two bookends, folks, is the church. It's the people of God. Between those two bookends of lost peace and restored peace stands you and me, the church. The church is God's prototype. In this present day reality, God is displaying the coming kingdom. He's showing the world what the coming kingdom is going to look like. Here and now, in this fallen world, God is showing us what reconciliation looks like. Again, it's not perfectly, it's not completely, but it is visibly. You can look around and you can see small snippets of what glory is going to be. A people brought near by the blood, made one in Christ, reconciled to God and to one another. And I think this gives just glorious, this is why Jesus prayed in John 17 that our oneness would cause the world to believe that the Father sent him. Our unity is not just an accessory to the gospel, it is the visible testimony to the power of the gospel. When the world looks at you and me, when they see family, when they see former enemies become brothers and sisters, when they see people of every different background together in humble love, they're seeing the gospel at work. The church is a glorious display of God's goodness. And this kind of unity, it's not produced by strategy. It's not sustained by personality or preference or likes. There's only one explanation. It's Jesus Christ. God could have waited until heaven to show us what perfect unity looks like. But in his wisdom and his mercy, he chooses now to give us a preview. In the church, we see a reconciled people in the middle of a divided world. This world, it looks like it's crumbling. And yet, in the midst of that, there's a new humanity. This is what Christ has purchased. This is what the Spirit is forming. And this is what the Father delights to display for the glory of his Son. I want this to land. I want to bring this home. If you are feeling cold this morning, if the gospel feels familiar rather than precious, if you are feeling disinterested rather than marveling, I just want you to hear this gentle command again. Paul says, remember the distance from which you were brought. Remember that alienation that once defined you. Remember what it was like to be without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. And then remember especially the blood that was shed on your behalf. The blood that spoke when you had no voice and no claim on any of this. The blood that brought you near and reconciled you to God and to his people. And I would encourage you, ask the Spirit of God to use that remembrance to warm your heart again, to awaken fresh gratitude, and to renew your wonder at his grace. And remember not only where you came from, but remember what you've been brought into. You are part, folks, of something much bigger than yourself. You are part of a reconciled people, a new humanity, a family that's been created by the cross. God intends to display his glory through his people. And so I beg you, don't let the miracle of your adoption ever become ordinary to you. Don't become a professional Christian who's no longer stunned day by day, moment by moment by his grace. And let the fact that you were once far off and now have been brought near, let that be a daily astonishment to your soul. Let that memory do its holy work. Let it kill your pride. Let it soften your hardness. Let it heal your resentment. Let it make forgiveness seem not optional, but inevitable. Let it shape your worship on Sunday mornings. Let it shape your fellowship for one another. and let it shape your devotion to Christ. And last thing, if you are not in Christ this morning, I want you to hear this clearly, and I want you to hear it personally. You are still far off, but you don't have to remain so. The wall is down. That means the door is now open. The cross has done everything necessary to reconcile you to God. Jesus, he receives sinners. He doesn't come to heal those who don't believe they're needing healing. He comes to welcome the outsider and to make them his family. You don't have to clean yourself up to come. You just come because Christ has been broken for you. Turn to him, repent of your sin, trust in Christ and his finished work. Come and be brought near like his church. Amen.